We're going to look at verses 1 through 21 together this morning. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. Hear now the Word of God. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, He called His disciples to Him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And His disciples answered Him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And He asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, He broke them and gave them to His disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, He said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And He sent them away. And immediately He got into the boat with His disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven to test Him. And He sighed deeply in His spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And He left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And He cautioned them, saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to Him, 7. And He said to them, Do you not yet understand? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank You for Your word, and we pray for help. Help to understand and help to apply. We pray that Your Spirit would change us. Father, that Your Spirit would point us to Christ, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. Please be seated. Found an article this week. Internet's a wonderful thing if you haven't discovered it yet. I found an article on the internet dated August 2010, and it was about a woman who suffers from, and I'm not sure if I'm going to pronounce this correctly or not. One of the physicians or healthcare professionals can correct me later. Anterograde amnesia. Anterograde amnesia. Now, what is that? That's a condition that inhibits the brain's ability to record any new memories. And this article is about a woman named Michelle Philpotts. She's from Spalding, England, and she can remember everything that happened to her until 1994. But anything after that, not even her marriage in 1997, she just can't remember. I mean, she started dating the man who's now her husband before 94, but each day when she wakes up, he's got to convince her that no, they really are married, and he has the wedding pictures to prove it. And that's what her life is like every day. And I know you've heard stories like this. Maybe you've read books about individuals who've experienced this. There have been a number of movies made, some fiction, some nonfiction, about people experiencing this type of amnesia. It's rare. And it's also very sad. I mean, just think how crucial memory is for us, how important it is for work, how important it is for life, how important it is for relationships, memory, remembering. And the Bible's full of pictures and admonitions about the critical importance of remembering. I mean, just some examples. Think about Joshua. And in the Old Testament, he leads his people into the promised land. And they cross the Jordan River. And God, in Red Sea-like fashion, parts the waters. And so the nation of Israel passes through on dry land. They enter the promised land. And what's the first thing Joshua has the people do? They set up a memorial of 12 stones. And why is that memorial there? Well, it's to remind them so that they'll remember how God fulfilled His promise. It would remind future generations that God had paved the way and made it possible for them to enter the promised land like He promised. And Samuel does something similar. The prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel, he sets up a stone of remembrance. You remember the word Ebenezer? We come thou fount, that hymn, you know, we sing that song. We think, you know, here I raise my Ebenezer. You know, what is this? Is this Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge? No. The Ebenezer was a stone of remembrance. Here, in other words, here's a memorial stone. Why? So the people will look at the rock and remember that God delivered them, in this case, from their enemies. God sets up reminders. We need to be reminded. We need to remember. And that's why Jesus chastises the disciples here in Mark chapter 8. Look again at verse 18, where Jesus says, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Have you forgotten? Do you not remember? What I want us to consider this morning as we prepare to come to this table, which itself is a place of remembrance. What does Jesus say? Do this, come to this table in remembrance of me. There are certain things we should never forget. Things that we need and must fight to remember. Things we must always keep at the forefront of our minds. I think that's one of the lessons we can learn from Mark chapter 8. This morning. So what are some things we should never forget? Well, the first thing I want us to see, we need to always remember, we should never forget who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. Well, as we're in Mark 8, let's recall where we are, where Jesus is. What's the setting? Jesus has returned to that region known as the Decapolis, those 10 cities. This is the eastern, southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And it was here where Jesus dealt with, we call him the demoniac, the man that was possessed by demons, if you remember that incident from the life of Jesus earlier in this gospel. Again, the Decapolis, it was known as 10 largely Gentile cities. And so Jesus shows up here and we're shown immediately who he is once again. And again, we're shown he's the compassionate shepherd. If we look at verses 1 through 9, it shows us that as Jesus feeds this great crowd, the 4,000. Now, a lot of folks read this. Some have read this and say, okay, wait a minute. Here's a mistake. Here's a problem. We already read this story, so somebody stuck it in here again. And so here's a mistake in the Bible. They're just copying stories. This is needless repeat of a story of something Jesus had already done. Well, this is a different event. Now, there are striking similarities, but there's also certain differences. This is a different feeding of a large group. Now, what are the similarities? Well, certainly there's a large, hungry crowd. That's a similarity. Like we saw earlier, they're in a desolate place. You know, there are no 7-Elevens. There's no Publix close by, right, to get food. And there are limited resources there. What they do have is very limited for feeding the crowd. Those are similar circumstances, but there are some things that are very different. I mean, whereas this is 4,000, the previous feeding was 5,000. That event only mentioned 5,000 men. That could have been up to 12,000. So the numbers are different. Earlier, there were 5 loaves and 2 fish when Jesus fed the crowd. Here, there are 7 loaves, we're told, and a few fish. We're not given a number. Earlier, there were 12 baskets of food left over. Here we read about 7 baskets of food left over. So we're shown there are two different events, but what I find to be the biggest evidence that these were two different feedings were the words of Jesus. When Jesus himself refers in verses 19 through 20, he tells us these were two separate events. As you look again at 19 and 20, he goes through the disciples. You know, don't you remember? I broke 5 loaves for 5,000. How many baskets were left over? 12, they answer. And now when I fed 4,000, how many baskets were left over? 7, they answer. So Jesus tells us plainly that this is not unnecessary duplication. These are two separate miracles. But they teach similar lessons. And they teach that Jesus has a heart of compassion. It says in verse 2, I have compassion on the crowd. They've been with me now 3 days, have nothing to eat. Verse 3, and if I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. And some of them have come from a far distance, a far away. So, you know, if something's getting repeated like this for us in our Bibles, the compassion of Jesus, I think it's a lesson we need to take to heart. I think we need to let this sink in. Jesus is a compassionate, caring shepherd. This is a drumbeat that's being pounded on in the Scriptures for us to grab hold of. Jesus is a compassionate, caring shepherd who provides for His people. So whatever you're facing, let's repeat it again this morning. Jesus cares. Jesus knows and Jesus cares. His heart of compassion is here. It ought to be applied to our own hearts. So we see Him as that compassionate shepherd, but we also see Him as the promised Messiah here in this passage. And we get that as we look at this response that Jesus has to these argumentative Pharisees in verses 11 through 13. I mean, verse 10 told us that Jesus got in a boat and left that region. Then verse 11 through 13, we read this encounter He has with the Pharisees, who, it says in verse 11, came and began to argue with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven to test Him. They were arguing for argument's sake. This is not, hey, let's try and really figure out who Jesus is so that if He is the Messiah, we can put our faith in Him. That was not their intent at all. This is a passionate debate. They're getting in Jesus' face. They're wagging their fingers at Him. Who are you to do and say these things? And what fascinates us is they began to seek a sign from heaven, and it says, to test Him. We're sorry, Jesus, but You healing the sick and feeding the multitudes, that's not enough. We need something to verify that You're really from God. You see, they were attributing His miraculous powers to Satan himself. You recall that. So we need something else. We need something more. We need a sign from heaven. Maybe that meant, as one commentator suggested, it's not enough to take bread and multiply. You need to provide manna from heaven, you know, like what Moses did or what happened under Moses. And these miracles clearly present Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, Jesus' miracles were never done just to draw a crowd. They were never done just to entertain, perhaps. They were always miracles with purpose to affirm who He was. We saw last week, we looked at Mark 7, verse 37, where Mark says, He makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak, how that draws us back to Isaiah's prophecy, and that Jesus fulfills that prophecy. He's the one ushering in the kingdom. He is the promised Messiah. So what do we learn here by the Pharisees and their reaction? That for the heart that is unregenerate, the heart that's a heart of stone, nothing but God's Spirit will really awaken or truly awaken faith. I mean, they don't want to believe. This is not enough. You feeding 5,000, you feeding 4,000, we'll see eventually Him raising the dead. That's not enough. They get angrier at Him. After Lazarus is raised from the dead, we read in John 11, then they began to conspire how to kill Him. So, okay, He's gone too far now. He's raising the dead. We really got to deal with this guy. You would hope at least one of them would say, raise his hand into the group and say, hey, guys, wait a minute. Maybe we should think about who this is. But their hearts are so hard, they don't do that. I mean, that's like some, maybe there's some of you. Well, you know, I believe in God. I believe the gospel. Maybe if Jesus would send an angel and He'd appear at my bed one night and talk to me. I think most people who would set that up as a condition for belief, if they're honest, would say, now, would you really put your trust in Christ if that happened? I'd probably just attribute it to the burrito I had for supper if something like that really happened. God's Spirit is what brings faith. And this is why this response to the Pharisees, which is really a testimony to their arrogance and unbelief. This is why Jesus, it says in verse 12, He sighs deeply. He's reached His limit. That's why He says there's no sign. You guys have had enough. No sign will be given this generation. This demand for a sign was simply evidence of their rebellion, of their arrogance, of their unbelief. It was not the call for help, the call for faith. And I think this reminds us and shows us, we remember who Jesus is. He's a compassionate shepherd. He's the King of Kings. He rules and reigns by His own agenda. And we've got to get our arms and our minds and our hearts wrapped around that truth, I believe, in this generation of our own, so that we might stand firm and faithful in a culture in which many are growing more and more resistant to the gospel, to the truth claims of Christianity. Now, there's a danger when your pastor is writing a big paper on C.S. Lewis, is that you thought, boy, we were getting a lot of C.S. Lewis and sermons before. Now it's just both barrels. Now it's overload. And so, you know, fasten your seatbelts for C.S. Lewis illustrations. And I got one for you right now from the Screwtape Letters. Lewis wrote that collection. There's 31 letters that Lewis wrote. And there are these imaginary letters from an elder demon statesman named Screwtape writing to his nephew Wormwood, another demon, advising him how to deal with a patient, a person who in the course of those letters becomes a Christian. And he's giving him advice on how to trip this person up and drive them away from the gospel. And in my studies, I've read that Lewis, in having to get into the mind of a demon like he did, I mean, he got really depressed. I mean, he didn't want to write another book after this one, because it really wearied him to write these letters, to think this way. But I want you to listen, and you kind of got to get your mind right. When Screwtape talks positively about something, it's a negative way of looking at things. And here's Screwtape describing a young woman, all right? Here's an elder demon writing to a younger demon. He says, "I've looked up this girl's file and am horrified at what I find. Not only a Christian, but such a Christian. A vile, sneaking, simpering, demure, monosyllabic, mouse-like, watery, insignificant, bread and butter miss, the little brute." It's hard to read this and not use a British accent, but I'll press on. "She makes me want to vomit. She stinks and scalds through the very pages of the file. It drives me mad the way the world has worsened. We'd have had her sort in the arena in the old days. That's what her sort is made for. Not that she'd do much good there either. A two-faced little cheat. I know the sort. Who looks as if she'd faint at the sight of blood and then dies with a smile. A cheat in every way." Now, what makes a young woman like that in Screwtape's world to be able to face the arena and face the lions? Well, I'm convinced it happens when one knows who Jesus is. He is the King. He's the compassionate shepherd. He is the Messiah. And so I would encourage you, in every conversation, in every encounter that you have, in every way that you meet resistance or that you meet trial, you remember who Jesus is, the compassionate, caring King of Kings. Don't forget, never forget who Jesus is. Never forget not only who He is, but what He said. What Jesus said. Jesus leaves this dispute with the Pharisees, and He journeys by boat, we read, with His disciples. That comes up in verse 13. And then in verses 14 through 18, we read this conversation that Jesus has with the disciples. And you don't know whether to laugh or cry when you read it. Jesus says, in verse 14, we read, they've forgotten to bring bread, and they only one loaf with them in the boat. And recall what they'd just seen, what they'd just witnessed. And He cautions them in verse 15, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And what is their response? Verse 16. "They began discussing with one another the fact they had no bread." You're like, guys, come on. What did you just see? One loaf. Y'all think He can feed 12 with one loaf? But they're fussing. Who forgot the bread? Who forgot lunch? But Jesus is rebuking them, and He warns them in verse 15, "Beware of the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees, the leaven, the yeast of Herod." And you know, it only takes a small amount of yeast to work its way into the dough. And He's speaking about the Pharisees and their subtle and potentially pervasive influence. And He's talking about their teaching. He's talking about what leads to the leaven, the yeast, really, of unbelief. Their failure to believe the gospel. And so He's encouraging, He's challenging them, don't yield to their doubt. Don't yield to their disbelief. Their leaven of unbelief. But what's encouraging for us is verse 17 and the way it's worded. When Jesus says, "Aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Did you catch the yet? He knows it's coming. This is a rebuke with hope. Their hearts would perceive. Their hearts would grow soft. But according to verse 18, they weren't hearing. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? They had forgotten what Jesus said. And it just shows us by way of application how much we need to remember the truths of God's Word. How much we need regular exposure to God's truth, God's Word, so that we can fend off unbelief and doubt and dismay and spiritual apathy. One more word from C.S. Lewis. The Silver Chair, one of the seven Chronicles of Narnia. And in that book, the Lion King Aslan, who clearly pictures Jesus, sends two British schoolchildren, Jill and Eustace, on a mission to rescue a lost prince. And this story begins in Aslan's country. And Aslan's country is on an impossibly high mountain in the land of in that land where Narnia exists. And it looks down at a great distance to where Narnia is below. And Aslan has Jill with him on the mountain. He's giving her instruction. And part of the instruction is, here's how you're going to find, you'll identify this lost prince. For example, one of the signs that he gives Jill is that this prince will be the first person who comes to you and asks you to do anything in my name. So she's got four of these kind of signs. But then Aslan tells her this, all right, on the mountain, he says this, here on the mountain, the air is clear and your mind is clear. As you drop down into Narnia, the air will thicken. Take great care that it does not confuse your mind. And the signs which you have learned here will not look as you expect them to look when you meet them there. That's why it is so important to know them by heart and pay attention to appearances. Remember the signs and believe the signs. Nothing else matters. Remember the signs and believe the signs. Let me borrow from Lewis and say this. Remember the word of the Lord and believe the word of the Lord. Nothing else matters. You know, we don't do everything right here. And we'll never pretend or even come close to claiming we do everything right as a church. But there is a bit of method to our madness. And one reason why we have certain things like school discipleship, and one of the reasons why we have a Wednesday night midweek, one of the reasons why we have expository preaching from this pulpit, is because we know how desperately you and I need regular, consistent exposure to the Word, to Scripture, so that we can remember. To borrow from Lewis, our minds get confused and there are other voices and circumstances. In other words, the air gets thick around us and we need that exposure. And that's one reason why sporadic participation in the ordinary means of grace, sporadic participation in the Scriptures and in worship and in fellowship is a recipe for spiritual struggle and disaster. Since I just turned 50, I can start talking like this. What do I mean by that? I've been at this a while. And let me give you a sober warning. I have yet to see a family or a marriage where one or both or family are sporadic and intermittent in their participation in the life of the church where that yielded a healthy, spiritually speaking, family or marriage. Most often, I can't say every time, but most often it's been a recipe for spiritual disaster. I'm not saying this so that we can fill up the room and I can feel good about attendance on Sunday mornings. I'm saying this because this is the need that you have. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, please don't treat worship. Please don't treat the church as just one of several things you've got on your plate. Make this the priority. Do it. Can I put it this way? Do it for yourself and do it for your family. Be a little bit self-centered in that approach. Boy, that sounds weird. I'm telling you, it's for your own spiritual health and vitality. Make that commitment. Because this is what, folks, this is preparation for eternity. And you need to remember the Word and believe the Word. nothing else matters. Not that you've got to be here every time the church doors are open. Please don't hear me say that. I understand life, but at least this is a priority for me. It's a priority for my family that we need to be here for our sake, for the health of our family. So what you things we should never forget, who Jesus is, what Jesus said, the Scriptures. And then lastly, finally, what Jesus did. We look at Jesus' rebuke again in verses 18 through 21. You have eyes, don't see, ears, don't hear. Do you not remember? And then in 19 through 21 is where he compares and contrasts and reminds them of the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000 plus. He says, in other words, your anxiety could be cured over this bread, this food, if you just remember. And I think that's a good exercise. I was in the shower one day this week thinking on this passage, wrestling with some anxiety, wrestling with some of my own fears. And I thought, you know what, probably I'll be applying this passage on which I'm going to preach. And I started going through a mental checklist, what God had done for me and providing for me and for my family. And how encouraging that was. And I would encourage you to do that even right now. To remember, even through the difficult times you may be facing, how God has sustained you. How He's come through for you. How He's ministered to you or sent someone to come alongside in times of hardship. That you would remember what God has done for you. And this table is the place, of course, for us to remember. When Jesus inaugurated this meal, He told us again that we do this in remembrance of Him. And it's through the bread we remember the body in which Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience. It's through the cup that we remember the blood He shed to pay the penalty for our sin. Certainly, we believe there's more here today than just remembering. Here's an opportunity for us to fellowship with Christ. We believe there's a real spiritual presence of Christ with us. Not that the bread or the cup in any way change whatsoever. It's an ordinary bread, it's an ordinary cup. But nonetheless, there's an opportunity for fellowship with Christ and with each other. So to say that there's more than remembering, we also want to say that there is certainly no less than being reminded. Here's a place for us to remember the signs. Here's the place where this table is to shout at us through the fog of indifference and doubt and say, remember. Remember who Jesus is. Remember His words of promise and comfort and encouragement. And remember what He's done for you in dying on that cross and being raised again from the dead. So let's come to this table together. And remember, and if you're not a believer, not a Christian, we would encourage you this morning not to take the bread or the cup when it comes your way, but to take Jesus instead, to take Him by faith. Now, what's a way to understand faith? I've been helped by taking the letters in the word faith. F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I take Him. Forsaking all, I take Him. I forsake all. I forsake my sin. I forsake my efforts to earn God's acceptance through my own righteousness, my own morality. And instead, I take Jesus. I trust, I rest in what He's done for me. His life of perfect obedience, His death on the cross, His resurrection from the dead that proved He got what He paid for. Forsaking all, I take Him. As we come to this table, I would encourage you to use this opportunity to never forget. Let's pray together.